Would you take your scriptures and join me at Galatians chapter 3? Our reading tonight is verses 1 through 6 of this chapter. We will probably get no further than verse 3 in our exposition. Let us pray again and then hear the word of the Lord read and preached. Join me in prayer. Father, we again ask for your help tonight. We ask, Father, for the sake of your Son and all that he has won for us, that it would please you, Father, to give us good ears and a good heart, so that the seed of your word would find a place to take root and to bring forth fruit and harvest unto your praise, honor, and glory. Father, bless the ears of your people. Bless the preaching of your servant. And Father, carry us all forward in the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Galatians chapter 3, this is the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. As Paul opens Galatians chapter 3 to us, as he takes these words and puts them in the ear of his people, of God's people in Galatia, we take note right away that Paul is making a kind of accusation, isn't he? If it is not an accusation to call somebody foolish and suggest they've been bewitched, then I don't know what an accusation is. This is an accusation. This is a holy accusation, not a sinful one. This is a strong word, isn't it? Here is the Apostle Paul making an accusation to a congregation, but surprisingly, it is not an accusation for some scandalous public sin. Paul isn't calling them foolish because half the church has been caught in some sort of embezzlement ring. He's not calling them foolish because all the men in the church have been found on some pornography website. He's not calling them foolish or bewitched because many of them are participating in mob-style murders around the city. Think about that. The Apostle Paul is calling these Christians foolish and bewitched, but not for something that would really capture the attention of any newspaper in any city in America this year or 100 years ago. He is accusing them of something altogether different, but no less serious than the things I listed. He is accusing them of living the Christian life by the flesh and not by the Spirit. This is scandalous to the Apostle Paul. Is it scandalous to you? The Galatian Christians are fixated on something that is unfinished instead of fixated on something that is finished. They're trying to live the Christian life by looking at their ongoing religious performances instead of looking at the finished performance of Jesus Christ. And this is enough to scandalize the apostle of Christ. Is it enough to scandalize us? Or are we only scandalized by sins in the church that get printed in the newspaper. We really should think about this. That which really gets under the skin of the apostle for these Christians is something that would not get under the skin of most Americans. It is their view of the Christian life. It is their view of the priority of Christ in the Christian life. It is their view of faith and how essential or non-essential in their case it is to the Christian life. This is what is urgent for the Apostle Paul. If we get in our heart what's in Paul's heart, we could actually go out and start a modern Reformation. If we get in our heart what's in Paul's heart, we might become a little bit more weird when we are talking to our friends in Roman Catholic churches, in liberal churches, in evangelical churches. If we get in our heart what is in Paul's heart, we might become alarmed enough to go out and ask people, do they really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, Pastor, leave them alone. They're in a church. They're having such a nice time. Hell isn't a nice time. Men and women need to be challenged to make sure they haven't been bewitched and have settled for a gospel that is no gospel at all. Well, let's move through a few verses here and follow Paul as he unpacks his alarm. In verses 1 and 2, Paul sets forth the urgency of his concern. Arresting language. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now in these verses, number 1 and 2, Paul is pivoting from what he was saying at the end of chapter 2. He is pivoting and shifting from speaking of his own experience with Christ, right at the end of the last chapter, to now speaking of the Galatians' experience with Christ. He has just been talking about how he has been crucified with Christ, how his whole life is encompassed by the grace of Christ alone, and it carries him along and compels him and propels him to live in godliness. And now he says, now what about you Galatians? What has your experience been of Christ? So as we see now in verse 2, and I'm going back to verse 1, so don't worry. I'm just doing a little overview. As we see now in verse 2, he is actually still addressing the effectiveness of faith in contrast to the failure of works of the law. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That contrast was in the previous chapter, wasn't it? Here it's the Spirit that is won or lost by faith or works of the law. Back in chapter 2, it was being justified that was won or lost by faith or works of the law. So this contrast between faith and works of the law is still at the center of Paul's thinking as he goes into chapter 3, but here he adds this new element, the Spirit, which we will come to. So back to verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is an exasperated apostle. This is not simple rhetoric. Paul's not thinking, what can I really say to kind of get their attention that will be kind of cool? I don't really mean it, but what would they really wake up to if I said it just right? No, no. Paul is a sincere minister of the gospel. He is exasperated. He is alarmed. And he is attempting to shock the Galatians to regard their situation as urgently as he does. In other words, he's saying, are you so naive that you have fallen under someone's spell? Now, we should make a brief application before we move on. Paul is talking to a church that he is regarding as Christians. He is not pretending to know what's in all of their hearts. He is regarding them incredibly charitably. He even says that they have received the Spirit in the next verse. So he's regarding a congregation of Christians, and notice that by telling them that he's alarmed by them, that they seem to have become bewitched, he is revealing to all of us that no Christian is impermeable to a failure in keeping Christ at the center of their life with God. No Christian is so strong in their faith that they cannot become bewitched. If we humbly believe that, we will be much better positioned to hear everything that's following. We will hear it like people who need it. We'll hear it like people who want to be spared falling under the spell of error. So there's his alarming beginning. And then he says something quite striking. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, Paul says that Christ was crucified right before the eyes of the Galatians. He certainly does not mean that all the Galatians were in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified, that they saw his body on the cursed tree. No, that's not what he means. Paul has not lost his mind. He has not fallen out of space and time. He is saying something else. He means, rather, that Christ crucified was so much the overwhelming message of his ministry to them that it was as if Christ had been crucified in Galatia. That's all they heard from Paul when he came to them. That's all he wanted to talk about. Everything began with Christ crucified. Everything went back to Christ crucified. And when Paul left the place, it was as if they could say, it's like Christ was crucified right before us through the ministry of that apostle Paul, through the preaching of that gospel. Not so much about Paul, really, but the gospel he preached. Now let's slow down a moment and take note from the rest of the scriptures that Christ crucified was a shorthand way by which Paul described the essence of the gospel. When Paul wanted to say, talk about his gospel, he could just say, my gospel is Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he summarizes the entirety of his ministry this way. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that doesn't mean that Paul didn't have other things to teach the churches where he evangelized. It simply means that everything he taught issued from Christ crucified and returned to Christ crucified. The atonement of God's Son for the sins of God's people was the hub and spoke of Paul's entire ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul calls his gospel the word of the cross. And a few verses later, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So Paul, in speaking here to the Galatians, is speaking in a way that he has spoken in other places. He's simply saying, did I not overwhelm you with the sufficiency of Christ crucified in reconciling you to God and endowing you with all the blessings of God, beginning with his own Spirit? Were you not once overwhelmed by my message, by God's message, by God's Son? So Paul speaks of the public death of Christ in this first verse as something that has been completely sufficient. That's his accent here. Something completely sufficient for the Galatians. And sufficient for what? Sufficient to reconcile them to God, sufficient to place them before God as justified, sufficient for the whole compulsion of the rest of their Christian life. Christ crucified came upon the Galatians like a great river that carried them away in all of its blessings and to all the blessings of God, like a great river that suddenly appeared in front of this giant herd of beasts. That's what the Galatians were when they were unbelievers. That's what we were when we were unbelievers. We were like a giant herd of beasts chasing 1,000 paths in the world, trying to find all these paths in which we could secure some kind of blessing that would give our life meaning, that would define our eternity, that we would finally lay hold of a brass ring. Do this, read this, swallow this, go to this place. All these paths that the world sets before men to give their life purpose, meaning, and destiny. As unbelievers, we were like a herd of beasts chasing all these paths, and suddenly somebody proclaimed Christ crucified. And it was like suddenly a river appeared in the desert, and we fell into this glorious water. And in Christ crucified, we were carried away to all the blessings, blessings we never even imagined possible when we were running around like unbelieving beasts. And this is what has happened to the Galatians. The gospel suddenly came upon them and carried them away. But now, it's as if they had forgotten that entirely. Now it's as if they had forgotten the waters of baptism in Christ entirely. Now it's as if they have completely given up and they've crawled back up on dry land and are running again with the beast, chasing after all the programs of the world. So Paul goes on, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now this is Paul's trump card question. And before we look at the dynamics of the question, let's make sure we understand just a few things tonight about the Spirit whom Paul introduces here for the first time in the letter. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? A few things about the Spirit. First, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about personal zeal. He's not saying, did you receive some personal zip for the religious life? No, he's saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Second, Paul is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit, he says. He is not talking about the Holy Spirit in some abstract, impersonal way. He is talking about the Holy Spirit in a very personal and experiential way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's not simply asking you, what is your pneumatology? What is your doctrine of the Holy Spirit? He's asking, have you received the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's asking them to reflect upon their experience with the living God. Third, Paul is talking about receiving the Spirit as that experience which begins our life with God. That's how he's using the Holy Spirit here. That experience, that gift by which we begin our life with God. Thus, he is talking about the experience of every Christian who has been reconciled to God. Think of Peter's preaching at Pentecost on the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, he says to the crowds gathered there in Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Think of Paul's preaching to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13 of that letter. "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Every Christian reconciled to God through faith is endowed with the Holy Spirit. How do they receive that endowment? By the works of the law? Or by hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's Paul's question. The Spirit is the endowment of the justified. And we know from the last chapter that the justified are justified only by faith. The Spirit is the endowment of those justified by faith, and it is the guarantee of final salvation. So to have the Spirit means God himself has come to dwell within us. By the Spirit, God takes possession of us, enabling us to take possession of him. And by the Spirit, we know now that we have God because of what his Son has accomplished, and we know that God has us because of what his Son has accomplished. Now, that's a very rudimentary lesson on the Holy Spirit. And we will have more to say about the Spirit as Paul has more to say about the Spirit. But let's take a moment and look to this question in verse 2. As I said, it's designed to be like a trump card, meaning if they concede Paul's point that the Spirit was received by faith and not by works of the law, if they concede that point, they have just confessed the failure of the errors that have bewitched them. They have confessed the failure of the works of the law to conduct them all the way to the end of the Christian life. So the point Paul is making by way of this question, verse 2, is this. How did you receive the Spirit? Did you first come to know God's reconciling power and grace by hearing and believing the free gospel of Christ crucified? Or did you first come to know God's reconciling power and grace by performing acts of legal righteousness, which subsequently, like a lever, popped out the gumball of the Holy Spirit? Paul's expecting an answer, isn't he? And the answer he is expecting is that, yes, we receive the Spirit by hearing and believing that Christ was crucified for sinners. Yes, we received heaven's endowment. Yes, we have come to possess God and be possessed by God because of something we heard and believed, not by something we did. And if that's true, it changes the way you conduct yourself for the rest of your years as a Christian. And that's what verse 3 is about. Let me do verse 3 and we'll close. Are you so foolish? It's as if Paul hasn't received an answer yet to that question. He's not yet convinced he can stop asking it. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, this question makes an advance on the previous one. If you began by the Spirit, why are you trying to finish a different way, is the question. If you began by the work that God performs, why are you trying to finish by the works you perform? How foolish is that? If you started with God because of something God did, how is it that you think you can finish with God by it being something that you do? The Galatians were trying to finish the Christian life by the flesh. They were trying to finish the Christian life by the works of their own hands, by the works of their own righteousness, instead of by the work of God's own Spirit, by believing that everything that needed to be done was theirs, and it would be done for them by faith in Christ. What does Paul mean here by flesh? Well, it's a very excellent choice of word by our apostle. And I know that sounds like flattery, but I'm impressed that the apostle Paul uses this word, flesh, here. Because this word shows up in so many other New Testament passages to describe those sensual, naughty, filthy sins that we hope to never read about on the front page of the newspaper. The passions of the flesh. The Bible uses this same word to describe sexual immorality. It uses the same word to describe greed and covetousness. It uses the same word to describe hatred and murder. But here, Paul is using the word flesh not to describe, as I said earlier, something publicly scandalous. He's using this word to describe something gospel scandalous. Man using his own abilities, his own nature, his own muscle, his own legal righteousness to somehow move God to bless him, to somehow impress God to bless him, to somehow please God to bless him, to somehow satisfy God to bless him. Paul calls that using your flesh. It's just as bad as sexual fornication. It's just as corrupt and offensive to God. What does Paul mean by flesh? It's hard to find a better definition than given by F.F. Bruce. He calls the flesh human nature in its unregenerate weakness, relying on such inadequate resources as were available before the coming of faith, having no access as yet to the power of the Spirit. But the Christian, who is regenerate, will turn away from living by the Spirit and living by faith and revert to the flesh and try to please and impress God by the work of their own hands. And it is often the most righteous looking work. God, look what I did. God, look how I served here. You owe me. God, look how faithful I've been here. You owe me. You owe me a better outcome with my children than what I have right now. Have you forgotten all that I did? You notice how Christ is absent from that exchange. It's because the flesh is dominant. Johannes Brenz, describing the flesh in this passage, he said, "The Spirit is the true and perfect righteousness that is had in Christ. The flesh stands for carnal, imperfect, and false righteousness, which is had by the merits of the works of the flesh. The Spirit is holy and truly divine, but the flesh is profane and bound to Satan." And Luther, always sharp with his wit, said the flesh in this passage is whatever is best and most noble in human beings, being waived before God as merit. Think about that. The flesh, in Galatians 3:3, is whatever is most noble and best in human beings. Luther's right. Paul is talking about the cleaned up flesh, the polished flesh, the flesh that seems to offend no one but apostles like Paul, the flesh that actually looks pretty impressive. Let me give you some examples so you maybe let this sink in a little bit deeper and we're done. A few examples. The flesh is man trying to perfect himself without regard to his Savior. Even Christians do this. For example, somebody comes to you and says, "You've got to read this book. It changed my life. I have never been more blessed. I've never been more alive to God. You've got to read the Prayer of Jabez. You've got to read this book here or this book here." This is one of the most frequent and common ways that the Church of Jesus Christ today traffics in the flesh, passing around these books that tickle the ear and promise to people that if you just read this book, your spiritual life will attain a plateau that it's never obtained before. That's the flesh. Has Christ somehow failed to give to you all that you need? Is Christ blocking your prayers from the ears of his Father? Has Christ forgotten you in his intercessions at the right hand of God? No. But the flesh fails to remember that and is looking for something it can do. And read this book and you will be sanctified more quickly than you've ever been. No, you won't. Another example, and I've alluded to it just now. You've got to start praying this prayer. Or you got to go to this certain prayer circle that's printed in the floor of this building and walk that prayer circle. Pray the prayer of Jabez. Let me tell you, folks, this is the flesh on steroids. It is trying to obtain blessing apart from Jesus Christ. It is believing that if we do the right thing, say the right words, it's superstition. It's mantras from pagans. And they want us to do it because they do not want us to separate from them in the joy and peace of believing upon Christ and his sufficiency to get done in our life everything that needs to be done. This is the flesh that's being spoken of in Galatians 3:3. Not a flesh that you would find repugnant and that you would find odious, but a flesh that is traded on in the churches of Jesus Christ, the ones at Galatia and the ones in North America. Another example, you've got to participate in this worship experience. You've got to go and hear this band at this church. You've got to go and feel the bass in the floor. You've got to go and see what they have to see. That's all the flesh. It is trying to do something, be somewhere, to pull down blessings from heaven. Has not Christ unlocked and opened to us all the possible blessings of sanctification that we could ever need, of wisdom that we could ever need, of joy and happiness and confidence and hope that we could ever need? Do we need anything more than what Christ has opened for us? All you have to do is ask your Father in the name of his Son on the merits of his death. And that's how you live by the Spirit. That's what it means to live by the Spirit. To live by the works God can perform because of our union with Christ and our access to God through him. One more. You've got to try this diet. You've got to do this Daniel plan. You have to do this new Christian diet that's coming to the West, the Midwest from California. You will find your love for God increasing. You will find yourself more connected to God than you've ever been connected to him. You'll feel so clean. Listen to me. This is the flesh. This stuff is being sold in Christian bookstores, being traded in Christian pews. This is odious to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a sufficient Savior. Jesus Christ has opened for you all the treasures of heaven. There is nothing that you need that you simply cannot go to your Father and ask for in the name of his Son. You don't have to go out and try this trick or that trick or this idea or that idea or this diet or this book. You have Jesus Christ. He surpasses all these gimmicks. They are powerless. They are of below. He is from above. Let us walk by the Spirit, as our apostle says at the end of this letter. Let us pray. Gracious God, we would not be bewitched. We would not, Father, be under a spell. We would not be foolish, Save us from these things. Save us, Lord, not only from the charge, as embarrassing as it is. Save us from the substance of it. Save us from being found out to be among those who are stumbling and groping about, trying to perform this way and that way, hoping that we will be able to open heaven in some way that Christ hasn't fully opened already. Shame on us if we have ever thought that way, O God. Forgive us and renew us in the sufficiency of Christ crucified for us. And in his name we pray, amen.